following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Point one is the response that Isaiah has to God's holiness in verse 5. The second point is the silencing of Isaiah's fears in verses 6 and 7. And then finally, the renewing of Isaiah's mission in verse 8. Take these one at a time. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. The woe is me is not due only to God's majesty, but also to Isaiah's uncleanness. He recognizes the distraught nature of his condition. He recognizes that there's nothing he can do for himself faced with a holy God. Now, I realize that it's very common for us to, because the Scripture does speak of God being love. God is characterized by love to such an extent that the Scripture even says God is love. But that's not all the Scripture says about God. If that were all the Scripture said about God, then really no one has anything to worry about, do they? Well, what Isaiah saw in his vision was not seraphim crying out to the Lord, love, love, love. What he saw them crying out was holy, holy, holy. And the response that that elicited from him was a response very much different from the one that he would have had the seraphim been crying, love, love, love. It was a trembling. He recognized his sinfulness. The word that's translated here, undone, could just as easily be translated lost. Then said I, woe is me, for I am lost. There is nothing that I can do for myself. I am completely undone. Helpless. Why is he undone? Why is he lost? Well, because he has unclean lips. He characterizes his lips as unclean, and he characterizes the lips of his generation as being unclean. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Well, what has he just seen? What has he just heard? He's heard seraphim crying out with their mouths regarding the holiness of the Lord. And it's almost as though Isaiah were saying here, my lips aren't even worthy to praise God in that manner. I am completely undone. My lips can't praise God as holy because I'm so unholy. He recognized the fact that he was polluted with sin. He didn't stand in relationship to God merely as creator and creature, but also as a holy God and an unholy man, a sinner. One who was completely undone. And the Scripture has our lips in mind many times. For example, when we're told in Scripture that we are to offer God the praise of our lips. In Hebrews 13:15, right toward the end of the book, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Well, that's just exactly what the seraphim were doing. The seraphim were offering praise to God with their lips, praising him for a particular attribute, his holiness. They were saying, holy, holy, holy. And in saying that, Isaiah immediately realized that his lips were not worthy to praise God in that manner. Well, neither are ours. As polluted, sinful human beings, our lips are not fully consecrated to God. Our lips also are polluted with sin. And here I want to say a word about the sinfulness of sin. We have to hate sin because it's sin. It's not enough to hate sin because it didn't work. It's not enough to hate sin because we got caught doing it. It's not enough to hate sin simply because other people have hated sin before us. We have to hate sin because God hates it. If we hate sin for any other reason, listen to this, if we hate sin for any other reason, then our hatred of sin is not repentance. We have to hate sin because it's sin, because God hates it. And I think I can trace this back to Noel Smith again. Most of the things that I say like this can be. But someone at that point in my life explained to me that it's not enough for a gardener to love the flowers. He has to hate the weeds. Well, that's exactly what Isaiah is saying here. But he's also saying, uh-oh, my lips are full of weeds. And he hates it. Seeing the holiness of God, he has learned now to hate sin, and yet he sees himself as full of the very thing that he hates. What's he going to do? There's nothing he can do. He's undone. He's lost. He's hopeless. So he cries out that very thing. Woe is me! Well, I'm not going to suggest to you, in fact, I want to get rid of any idea in your mind that every person's conversion experience has to be like every other person's conversion experience. That's just utter nonsense. Having said that, let me press upon you that if you have not hated sin as sin, if you have not reached the point in your life where you have cried out to God, woe is me, then you haven't experienced the repentance that arises from justifying faith. Does it have to be as emotional as the next person? Do there have to be crocodile tears? Again, I'm not suggesting that everyone has to have the same identical experience as every other person. But listen, you have to hate sin. That is simply a necessity of repentance. I dislike the term that Thomas Shepard used. Thomas Shepard was an American Puritan, late Puritan, who used the term snatching at Christ. And what he meant was people who just... today, you know what we would call it? Easy believism. Listen, the church is full of that today. And while I would not say that Thomas Shepard had the answer, his response to that was preparationism, in which you have to go through all of these emotions before you can finally accept Christ. That's not the proper response. That's not... We mustn't react. We must be as biblical as we can. And so while we don't depart to the right hand, neither do we depart to the left hand. While we don't depart to the right hand of easy believism, neither do we depart to the left hand of preparationism. But we do remain on the straight and narrow, the narrow path, the straight gate of God's Word. And there we find that we must hate sin. Whatever our emotions end up involving it, whatever, if we do cry crocodile tears or if we don't cry crocodile tears, the point being this, we have to hate sin because it's sin. And if we don't, then we have never repented from our sin. Secondly, not only are our lips not fully consecrated to God, not only are we polluted by sin, we dwell among others just like us. Just as Isaiah did in his day, dwelt among mankind, dwelt among Israel, who were all polluted with sin, so we today live in a generation, we live in a country, we live in a world in which all mankind is polluted by sin. And not only that, but just as Isaiah here in Isaiah 5 and 6 spoke of the covenant people of God, so we today live in a church that in many respects is polluted by sin. Now, I don't say that because I hate the church. I say that because I love the church. Listen, when you go to someone and tell them about their sin, that's a hard thing to do. You know, it's really hard to tell someone about their sin. It really is. Now, some of you have tried it, and you know how hard it can be. Well, it's not easy to say things like that. And yet, if we don't love them, if we don't say to people that they have sinned when they have, then we're not really loving them. Much better is the rebuke of a friend, because that's love. Love won't allow me to go on in my sin. So when I speak of the covenant community being taken up with sin today, being polluted by sin today, I hope you understand that we need to approach this from the same aspect that Isaiah does. He doesn't say, there's a bunch of sinners out there. He starts where he should start. Woe am I, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But notice also that in Isaiah saying that, he is accepting the responsibility for living in a people of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips. When we see in the Scripture, when we see the confession of sin that takes place, for example, in the book of Nehemiah, in the book of Daniel, notice that again and again, they confess not only their own sins, they confess the sins of the whole covenant community, as though they were their own, because there is a very real covenantal sense in which we do share one another's sins. Do you remember Achan? Do you remember when they were, after they had fought the battle of Jericho, the children of Israel had fought the battle of Jericho, they were about to fight the battle of Ai. And they were supposed to be just destroying everything. Everything was under the ban. Everything was to be burned to the Lord. And Achan found a few things that he decided that it wasn't really good stewardship to burn them. That they really needed to be at his house. And he took them. He took them home with him, didn't he? However he may have justified himself, he took them home. Who was punished for his sin? The whole nation. The whole nation was punished for his sin. There is a real covenantal sense in which we all undergo the same dwelling in the midst of sin when there is sin in the camp. When David decided to number Israel, who all was punished? Just David? The whole nation of Israel was punished. We need to understand that there is a covenant community. And in that covenant community, we cry out not only of our personal sin as though we were the only individual who ever knew Christ, but we cry out to the Lord to forgive us of our communal sins, of our covenantal sins, as His people as well. So Isaiah recognized his sinfulness. He recognized the sinfulness of his generation. And notice the occasion upon which he saw that. He saw his sin when he saw the king. He says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips for, key, because, due to the fact that mine eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. You know, if all we had to compare ourselves to was other people, we'd come off pretty good. I mean, we're better than half the people in the world, maybe. Maybe even 60%. I don't know. We're better than some people. So if all we had to compare ourselves with was other people, we'd come off okay. Well, Isaiah at this point realizes that that's not the standard of comparison. The standard of comparison is the king, the Lord of hosts. And it's when he sees him that he cries out, I am undone. When he sees the sovereignty of God, he calls him king. When he sees the power of God, he refers to him as Lord of hosts. When he thinks about his holiness, he had just heard the seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy. He was both comforted and yet he was also undone. The comfort will come later. First, he's undone. And there should be a godly fear in God's people. Nothing will strike us. Nothing will strike us with the knowledge of our own sinfulness more than a knowledge of God. And so, several months ago, when we were studying through the attributes of God, you remember that in Sunday school and in the sermons that we were doing on the larger catechism, as we were studying through the attributes of God, hopefully it was not just some dry study to you that we dusted off our understanding of God and got out some ideas as to who we think He is, but rather, as we studied through the attributes of God, one of the applications should have been for us to realize who we are. That we are pots in the hands of the potter. That we are mere clay pitchers. That God has made us and not we ourselves. That God is our King. That God is our Lord. He's the Lord of hosts. That God is holy and we're sinners. That God is righteous and we're unrighteous. That God is eternal and we're temporal. That God is immutable and we change constantly. Hopefully we saw the fact that God is God and we're not. Sure, if all we had to compare ourselves to was other people, we might be better than some, we might be worse than others. We might even have the idea that God grades on the curve. But when the standard is His own holiness, we can't measure up. The best of us cannot measure up. That's why the holiness, the righteousness, if you will, of Christ Himself must be imputed to us before we can be comforted. And we're about to see that in verses 6 and 7. Secondly, the silencing of Isaiah's fears. Isaiah was trembling, he was trembling in his sandals. I was going to say trembling in his boots, but he was trembling in his sandals, wasn't he? As he considered who God was, as the awe, the reverence, the fear of God overcame him. He trembled. He realized he was undone, that he was unclean. And so we're going to see Isaiah's woe cleared by the action and words of the seraphim. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. You see, Isaiah's woes were cleared. Isaiah had woe. Isaiah realized the depths of his sin. Isaiah realized that because of his sin, he was separated from God in a helpless way. He could not return to God. But God has strong consolations, doesn't He, for those who mourn. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and what's come to be known as the Beatitude? He said, Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. One of the things that we pray for back there when the session is praying for the worship service before we come out here, one of the things that we have prayed for is that God would use His Word to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Sometimes we need both. And that's what Isaiah went through here. First Isaiah was afflicted. First Isaiah understood his sin. First Isaiah understood the problem. Then he could apply the solution. You see, if we don't know that we're sinners, what does a propitiation for sin mean to us? Nothing. So mercy starts with judgment, with justice. And God has strong consolations for those who mourn for their sins. Those struck, as Isaiah was, by God's holiness will be finally lifted up by His grace. Notice that angels, in this case a seraph, appear for the comfort of God's elect. Even Jesus. Do you remember the two times that angels appeared to Jesus? When he was off in the wilderness in Mark 1:13, when he was off in the wilderness and was ministered to by angels in the wilderness, and then again, when else? The night before he died, when he was in Gethsemane praying, Scripture says, as it were great drops of blood, as he prayed for you and me, in Luke 22:43, the Bible says, he was ministered to by angels. Well, those same angels that ministered to Christ, those same angels that ministered to him in the wilderness, and again on the night that he spent in the Garden of Gethsemane, also appear for the comfort of God's people. And here the angel appears to Isaiah for his comfort. Before, it was to remind him of God's holiness, to praise God for his holiness. Now he comes to Isaiah with a coal. Notice the message that he brings. His sin was purged. The live coal was not there to hurt, but to heal. Imagine, if you will, the imagery here of a live coal being placed on his mouth. It's the sort of thing normally one would draw back from. Well, I don't want to become too allegorical, but the fact of it is that modern man does draw back from the gospel the same way that we would draw back from a live coal. Nevertheless, we don't change the nature. We don't turn the gospel into charcoal in order to keep men from drawing back from it. We need to maintain the fact that in order for the coal to heal, it has to hurt. And our pride has to be slain in order for God to be exalted in our lives. The purpose here of the coal was not merely to cauterize, but to cleanse. Not to hurt, but to heal. Both altars in the temple, there was an altar of burnt offering, there was an altar of incense. Both altars had fire continuously burning. So it's not clear here which. I do think it's the altar of incense for this simple reason. It's more associated with the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the mercy seat, and God was seated upon the cherubim. His glory overshadowed the cherubim. So, notice also, and here again, I don't want to become too allegorical in our interpretation of a passage, but do you remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they tried to bring strange fire? See, we can't simply cauterize, we can't simply cleanse, we can't simply heal with strange fire. It has to be the fire of the gospel. It has to be God's message. It has to come from God. If it's not the message that God sends forth, then it may temporarily give us some tranquility. It may temporarily assuage our fears. Just like the prophets in Jeremiah's day who cried, "Peace, peace." But was there peace? No, Nebuchadnezzar was practically at the city gates. And so many times today, church has turned into an occasion for a social gathering. We talked about that a little bit this morning. That's not what it should be. What we should have is the Lord sending forth His Word from the pulpit. And in doing that, there should be a burning in our hearts. There should be a burning in our lips. There should be a preparation in which we are made suitable for praising the Lord. In other words, we should be changed. And if the Word of God coming forth from this pulpit, week in, week out, morning and evening, 100 sermons a year, we're not counting Sunday schools, 100 sermons a year, if you only attend here 40 years, that's 4,000 sermons. Now, there should be some change going on in your life. If there's not, if that change is not taking place, if from one week to the next it's still the same ho-hum life, the same ho-hum existence, if God's not doing things in your life, if He's not shaping you, then listen, you need to go back to verse 5. Then said I, woe am I, for I am undone. Now, somebody said to me once, Richard, you must not think any of us are Christians. I don't want to take away the assurance that God gives you of His love for His people. I don't want to rob you of that at all. But I want to make sure that you understand that it's not just offered on any basis that you think is good. That He commands all men everywhere to repent. Apart from justifying faith, there is no forgiveness. And repentance arises only from justifying faith. Well, there's an explanation of the sign here in verse 7 as well. there is an assurance of forgiveness. Isaiah could not worship God aright. He could not worship Him correctly with unclean lips. Nor could he properly assume the role of a messenger apart from forgiveness of sins. How ridiculous it seems to us to have someone talking to us about forgiveness of sins when his sins have never been forgiven. In Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's what's going on here with the coal. Now, granted, it's very symbolic. But nevertheless, what's going on here is that Isaiah's conscience is being purged in such a way that the blood of Christ is being applied to him. Yes, 800 years before the blood was shed, it was being applied to Isaiah. And the reason for having our evil consciences purged is so that we can serve the living God. Removal of sin is necessary to speak to God in prayer or about God to others. If we have not settled that fundamental beginning, elementary situation in our lives, if we have not yet come to the point where we have confessed our sinfulness to the Lord, for all of our correct doctrine, for all of our church going, for all of our showing up at the door week after week, do you know why? All those things will stand up and speak against you in the judgment. We have to go back to the beginning. We have to start with forgiven hearts. We have to start with the fact that we can't forgive ourselves. We have neither the authority nor the ability. Our forgiveness must come from the Lord. That's foundational. That's basic. Everything else must flow from that. And so, once that was taken care of in Isaiah's life, once he had seen himself as a sinner, once he had cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone," once the seraph had brought the burning coal in to give him the assurance of forgiveness of sins, then, in verse 8, there's a renewal of Isaiah's mission. That's point 3. The renewal of Isaiah's mission in verse 8. First, look at God's inquiry, and then secondly, at Isaiah's consent. God's inquiry is this: whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah's consent is, here am I, send me. Now, God knows what he's going to do, doesn't he? When he says, who shall I send and who will go for me, who will go for us, he's not asking for information, is he? He knows the end from the beginning. He knows exactly what he's going to do. But he teaches us here the importance of deliberation and wisdom in selecting ministers. God didn't just send anybody who happened to be willing to go. He's thinking about it. He's giving us the importance, or he's showing us rather, the importance of deliberation. Now, that's the reason that we examine ministers in presbytery. I'm not going to say that we do a very good job of it. That's an area where I think David and I are still at the woe is me, for I am undone stage. But that's the idea at presbytery, is that we examine ministers. That we deliberately think about, do these men have the qualifications that God sets forth in His Word? Do they understand the Scriptures well enough to be able to withstand the gainsayer? Are their lives ordered in such a way as to be an ornament to the gospel and an example to God's people? Instead, questions are asked like, well, do you have any skeletons in your closet we should know about? They answer no. And then 2 months later, we find out they're pornographers. We ask them, do you accept the Westminster Standards as teaching the doctrine that's set forth in Scripture? Yes, we do. Well, would you please give us the scriptural reason that the larger catechism says we should not keep stews? Well, it's obviously the first time they've ever heard that. They haven't even read it. How can they stand up there and take vows that they're going to uphold it when they haven't even read it? Well, God doesn't do that. God says, I'm going to think about who I'm going to send. He gives us the example of deliberating, and he shows us the importance of applying wisdom in selecting ministers. And listen, you know this. We were without a minister for almost 3 years before you finally called me as your pastor. And during those almost 3 years, there were a number of people who would have accepted a call from us. You all know that, don't you? Why didn't we call them? Because they didn't have the commitments that we believe the Bible teaches a minister should have. Well, here's the point. We determined at that point, we may not have voiced it, but what we were saying by our actions was this: it's better to have no minister than to have the wrong minister. Young ladies, let me tell you, young men, it's better to have no spouse than to have the wrong spouse. Young men, it's better to have no wife than to have the wrong wife. Young women, it's better to have no husband than to have the wrong husband. And it's better to have no minister than to have the wrong minister. Of course, it's better to have the right minister. But it's better to have none than to have the wrong one. And so God teaches us here how to inquire. How shall we go about doing this? How do we deliberate? How do we apply wisdom in selecting ministers? Now notice that God is consulting himself. He's not going to men saying, what's your idea? He's not set up a committee. There's not a democracy involved here. God is consulting himself. He's not asking for the advice of the angels. When he says, who shall go for us? He's not talking to the seraphim. He's talking amongst the persons of the Godhead. Now, I'm not going to say to you, well, verse 8 here teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. It doesn't. But it does intimate it. Just as when God says, let us make man in our image, it also intimates the doctrine of the Trinity, or at least a plurality of persons within the Godhead. And that's what we have here also, an intimation of plurality of persons within the Godhead. Even the name Elohim intimates a plurality of persons within the Godhead. So God is consulting himself. He's not asking for the advice of angels. But secondly, look at the purpose of the consultation. Some must be willing to go not with their own message, but with God's. Look at this. He says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Anyone's willing to go for themselves. Anyone's willing to be an ambassador with their own message. But what God is looking for is a man that will take his message. Some of you, again, remember the story that I've told in the past, perhaps enough times to bore you with it by now, in which Noel Smith asked me, do you know why God will use you? And when I answered no, he said, because he's desperate. But he went on to say, and here's the point, he went on to say, but God will not lower his standards. God will not lower his standards simply to find messengers. God continues to say to this day that there are not enough men with his message, and yet he will not lower his standards. It's merciful that God sends messengers of earth. Think about this. Now I'm sitting up here, a vessel of clay, just as you are. I'm a vessel of earth. You know me, you see me, you've known me for years. You know my foibles, you know my follies, you know that I'm a man just like you, a sinner saved by grace. Imagine if you were confronted by one of the seraphim. Imagine if the same message I'm preaching to you right now were coming from the mouth of a burning one. The majestic, the awful angels of the Lord. It's a mercy that we receive the message of God from or via vessels of clay. We might also learn from this that none should go but those who are sent. Only those who are appointed should go. Romans 10:15 says, how shall they hear except there be a messenger, and how shall there be a messenger except he be sent? Christ puts men in the ministry. I'm not going to spend a lot of time going over this just right now, but there are three things that must come together for a call to the ministry to be a valid one. There must be the internal testimony of a good conscience. The person must really believe that God's calling him to the ministry. Secondly, there must be a concurrence of a court of Christ's church. And finally, there has to be a call from the people of God. The people of God have to want him to be in the ministry over them. So we've seen God's inquiry, and then we see also Isaiah's consent. Well, when we get to verses 9 through 13, you're going to see that what Isaiah is being sent with is a very melancholy, depressing message. He's not being sent with a message of happy, happy, joy, joy. He's being sent with a message that the end is coming. The end of, we might say, Western civilization as we have known it, is coming. And notice also what he says. He says, just an unqualified, here am I, send me. There's no thought of, I'll go if I have some guarantee of success. There's no thought of, if people will listen to me, then I'm willing to talk. It's just a straightforward, simple, flat, here am I, send me. No conditions, no strings attached. I want to go. Isaiah, in fact, as we read through the book of Isaiah or preach through the book of Isaiah, you'll see that Isaiah was singularly unsuccessful by today's standards of success. He was successful in this sense. He was faithful to the message God gave him. But he was singularly unsuccessful in today's terms. The judgment still came upon Israel. The people didn't repent. They didn't turn from their sins. But notice three things in verse 9. First, there's a readiness. Secondly, there's a resolve. And third, there's a reliance. No, that's not the outline for yet another message, I promise. But do notice those three things, that he's ready to send. When he says, here am I, the actual Hebrew there is, behold me, look at me, turn your attention upon me. You're looking for someone to go? It's like he's raising his hand. I'll go. Looky here. Children, how many times do you say, looky, looky? That's what Isaiah is saying here. Looky. There's a readiness to go. Not just a willingness, not just a grudging willingness, yes, I'll go if nobody else will. But a readiness and a willingness to go. Also, there's a resolve. Whatever it takes, that's what he'll do. He wants to go. One cannot send oneself, and so he says, send me. He relies upon God. Ultimately, the church must do God's bidding. The church must do. The church is required. I say must, not in the sense of logical necessity, but of ethical necessity. The church must do God's bidding. The church, even in ordination, does not have the authority to make up standards of her own. The church cannot legislate in that way. The church cannot make up new doctrines. The church cannot just come up with seven new sacraments or five new sacraments. And the same way, the church cannot just come up with new qualifications for the ministry. The church must examine the Scripture and find out what God says are the qualifications for church office, for evangelist, for pastor, teacher, for ruling elder, for deacon. And as we examine Scripture, we have a responsibility to lay hands only on those God sends. Ultimately, the church does not send. Did you know that? We talk about sending agencies all the time, you know, these mission boards and whatnot that are sending agencies. Ultimately, they don't send. They may either send on their own authority or they may concur with God's authority. But when you get right down to it, what the church does is examine a candidate with respect to the scriptures. They look at the scriptures and say, is he or is he not in accord with what the Bible says? Does he or does he not do the things, understand the things that the Bible says he must do and understand? If he doesn't, then listen. As nice a fella as he might be, as devout a Christian as he might be, as important as it might be to him to be in the ministry, if he doesn't do the things God says is necessary to do, if he doesn't think the way God says to think, then he's just not qualified for that particular calling. That's all. He might make a great Christian carpenter. He might make a wonderful doctor who's devoted completely to the Lord. Those might be his callings. But the Bible has very clear, definite standards for calling to office. And the church, well, it's no mistake. I'm sure by now you don't have any doubts about the fact that I think the church is in much the same state as it was in the day of Isaiah. That the church is in trouble. And when I say the church, I mean generically, across the board. Churches are in trouble. And the difficulty that we face is not one that we can turn our back on. We can't turn our back on the difficulty. I'm not going to suggest to you what the solution has to be, that we don't need to continue to apply wisdom to the problem. But I want you to understand something. Just as the sword was hanging over Israel, even in Israel's prosperity, or seeming prosperity, so also the sword is hanging over the church today. Listen, we have departed from the pure, simple gospel of God's grace. We have substituted the sovereignty of human free will for the sovereignty of God. We have substituted the necessity of a covenantal relationship for Lone Ranger Christianity. We have substituted the holiness of God's law for an antinomian view of every man do what's right in his own eyes. And the church will undergo judgment for that. And do you know why the church is ordaining the men that it's ordaining? The answer is found in 2 Timothy, that we are heaping to ourselves teachers because we have itching ears and want them scratched. How many of you have dogs? Gary, I know you have a couple of dogs. Do they like to have their ears scratched? Yeah, so you know what Paul's talking about. He's just talking about, you know, those guys will love you just fine as long as you scratch their ears. Quit scratching their ears, liable to wander off to the food bowl, though, right? Well, that's exactly what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about the fact that the teachers have itching ears. He's talking about the fact that the people of God have itching ears, or the members of the church have itching ears. And so they're heaping to themselves teachers that'll scratch those ears. Here's the way we say it today. Meet my felt needs. We don't call it itching ears. We say we're meeting people's felt needs. No, we're not. What people need is to reach the point that Isaiah reached, where they cry out, woe is me, for I am undone. They need to reach the point where they see the Lord high and lifted up, just like Isaiah did. They need to reach the point where they say, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And until the church is willing to preach that gospel, we can expect there won't be reformation. We can expect that there won't be revival. We talk about the Lord being able to pour out His Spirit upon the church anytime He wants to. That's certainly true. But what He's promised to do is pour out His Spirit upon the gospel. The gospel is the means of salvation. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God. Not some psychological survey. Not some demographic survey to find out who will go to what kind of church. Not to find out whose ears are being tickled where and when and why. That's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to preach the gospel. And you know from the size of church that you're sitting in right now that when someone does preach the gospel, it will have one of two effects. If God is pouring out His Spirit, the church will be filled when the gospel is preached. But if God is withholding His Spirit in judgment, then the church will be empty, just as people turned away from Christ in John chapter 6 when He began preaching election. People will also turn away from election when God is withholding the Spirit from a generation. Those of you who know and understand the doctrines of grace, you understand what a comfort it is. You understand that when you don't have to work for your own salvation, but that it's all of God, that you can worship God for your salvation. You understand that. You understand what a comfort it is to know that even though you're a vile sinner, that God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to you. You understand that. But it's a great offense to those who don't understand it, from whom the Spirit has been withdrawn. It's a great offense to many people. It's a great offense to hear that God is in charge and they're not, which is really just to say that they're not high and lifted up. They're not on the throne. They're not in a situation where their train is filling the temple, but God is. That is a great offense to many people because they have been taught that the church is supposed to cater to their whims. They've been taught that the church is there as a social club. Listen, that's not what the church is. The church is the body of Christ. And only those who confess Christ, only those who profess that Jesus Christ is Savior, are a part of God's church. Well, we've gotten kind of far away from the 8th century BC, but I hope that you'll understand that as we go through the book of Isaiah, as we see the things that were besetting the covenant people of God in that day, that we're not just studying history. That in a sense, we're studying current events. We're looking at a day today in which, well, you all have seen it. How many of you came to Presbytery when Dr. Lee was being examined? Raise your hand if you were here. Do you remember that examination? I wish some of you could come sometime and hear the examinations of the ungodly and of the hypocrites. Their examinations consist of, well, do you believe the Bible? Oh, yes, I believe the Bible. Well, come on in. But that's not the kind of examination Dr. Lee got, was it? Why? Because they were resisting Dr. Lee. They were resisting the gospel. It wasn't Dr. Lee. It wasn't his personality. That wasn't the point. I hope you understand that. What they were resisting was what Dr. Lee stood for, and that is a holy God. He stood for the law of God being applicable today. He stood for the fact that we must walk in God's footsteps, in Christ's footsteps, rather. And he believed that the Scriptures apply to all of life. That if you're running a Christian, if you're running a hot dog stand and you're a Christian, then you should be running a Christian hot dog stand. And that's why they oppose Dr. Lee. Not because Dr. Lee doesn't have a great personality. He has a wonderful personality. The reason that they opposed him was because they opposed righteousness. And that's a terrible situation to be in. Listen, we are a people of unclean lips. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee that though we are indeed ourselves, like Isaiah, undone, we are lost. We have no right to cry out anything but what Isaiah cried out, woe is me. Yet like Isaiah, whose lips were burned by the coal unto cleanness, who was hurt unto healing, we pray that Thou wouldst continue to so work in our lives that we too might more and more become, that we might more and more apprehend Thy holiness, that more and more we might apprehend Thy sovereignty, Thy power, and yes, Thy goodness. For just as Isaiah was cured by Thy loving kindness, so we also plead Thy loving kindness. We also plead the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We also have one who is an advocate for us. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst see not us, but the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. For we ask this in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dow Rock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas, 75089.